floods and howling tempests of 6 feet of bright sunshine. In the land of perfect day, when the mist is rolled away, we will understand it better by and by.
Highest tide or darkest deep, be there pain or poverty, there is nothing that can keep my Redeemer's love from me. All alone though I may feel, all the world my enemy, still there's no one that can steal my Redeemer's love from me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sin away. Although burdened by the weight of great trial or tragedy, none of these can separate my Redeemer's love from me. Though the earth's foundations shake, driving wind or raging sea, neither death nor life can take my Redeemer's love from me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sin away. Through this earth's few passing days and through all eternity, I will never cease to praise my Redeemer's love for me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sin away. He has purchased my forgiveness. Jesus washed my sin away.
Thank you. I'm glad my sins are covered. Amen. Washed away. Matthew chapter 16 tonight, if you would, please. Matthew 16, if you would. We're going to try to keep moving here. If it seems like I'm going a little fast, I am. All right, so try to keep up a little bit, if you would. This morning, we had a message for the fun of it, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen. What a great thought, how wonderful His grace is. And tonight, we have broccoli. Amen. It's not as exciting or flashy, but it's good for you. All right. We've been working on Church Polity and Bible Institute, which is the technical name for church government, and been covering some things. And I thought, you know, with it being an annual business meeting, there's some stuff we haven't been over with the church in a long, long time. So I thought this might be a good opportunity with it being business meeting night to cover some of that and be a little bit of review for the few people that are in Bible Institute, which means they should never miss a question on a single quiz or test since we heard it in class and how we've reviewed it in service. But it'd also be good for us. Amen. It's important how we do things and that things run right and properly. All right, Matthew 16, 18. Let's get going here so we can get done. We need to get this done and then get the ladies up out of nursery and get have the quick business meeting so we can, all those who are able to, go run by funeral home and encourage Brother Ed a little bit, if you're able to do that. We'll say more about that here in a minute. Matthew 16, verse 18, you should be able to quote it, many of you. Jesus speaking said, "But I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're not going to be in that verse. We're just going to jump off from here and talk about proper order in the church. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight. Brother Chad Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm not going to turn to all of these passages tonight. You'll be familiar with many of them, or you'll recognize them when I mention what they are, and you can sure jot them down and read them later. Take the time to look them up and read them on your own. We'll turn to some of them, just not to all of them. Matthew 16, 18, as you well know, Jesus said, "I will build my church." This is the promise that He would establish His church, not upon the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but upon Himself. And He did so, established the church, built it Himself. He did this by calling the 12 in Mark chapter 3. The Bible says He called His disciples up on top of the mountain. Of those, He chose 12 who He appointed to be with Him. And the Bible says that He would be with them and He would send them forth to preach. And so He chose 12 men that we call apostles, the Bible calls apostles, and He trained them. And these men would constitute the first church with Christ as its pastor. The church, as we know, again, didn't start on the day of Pentecost, long before the day of Pentecost, and Christ was its first pastor. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was already giving commandments to His church. If you think we have church trouble now, just think about this. Jesus established the church in Mark 3. He only had 12 members, and by Matthew 18, He's already talking about how to handle problems in the church, and so that should encourage us a little bit that it's not just us, amen, even 12 members in the church. There was already problems. This is for free. If you get me off on too much free stuff, we're not going to get done. But those 12 apostles, I've said this here before, when you look at those 12 men, each one of those men had a different personality. You can find all 12 of those apostles in any Baptist church because there are 12 different personality types that you find in every church. There's a Peter in every church. There's a John in every church. There's a doubting Thomas, amen, in every church. There's one of those men in every church. So Jesus constituted the church with those early men. By Mark chapter 6, they're already doing mission work because it's Mark 6 that He sent them out to preach, gave them some instructions. They returned back to Him. If you will recall some previous messages and reported about what they'd been preaching and what they'd been doing. And so they are already doing mission work just like we do it. Of course, Jesus would go on to teach them everything they needed to know to constitute a church and the work of the church. The idea being just exactly what they did. They would then train others. Churches would be started and perpetrate the New Testament church until in 2019, here we are, all based on what they started as those men turned the world upside down, amen, starting churches after the Lord's example. Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only organization that Jesus ever started. He started an organism, the family, but it's the only organization, the church, it's the only organization Jesus established during his earthly ministry. And because of that, it's the only organization on the face of the planet that has the authority to carry out his work, to baptize, to administer the ordinances, to carry out the work of missions. There's no other organization with the authority to do so because Jesus only started one organization, and that's the New Testament church. Since we're in Matthew, flip over to Matthew 28. You know this passage, I know, but let's just read it. Matthew 28, verse 16. There's only 11 disciples now. Judas is gone. They only had 12 members and already a mixed multitude. Amen. One of the members was lost. In Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Of course, this is the New Testament church. It's still only the 11. And they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, all authority, the power to do things. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They baptized, did these things in his name, because it's under his authority that they are doing these things, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And there's that promise of perpetuity. Say amen. These 12 men, wasn't talking to them as individuals, but as the church, because they're long gone. But Jesus said he would be with them to the end of the world. And so he's referring here to the church. So he gives them the authority, the New Testament church, to carry out his work. And therefore, all that we do in his name. Doesn't mean we just say Jesus every time we do something. It's the recognition that we're doing it in his name. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, recognizing the fact that we are baptizing in his name. And when we pray in his name, recognizing that we're praying based on the authority that we have because of his shed blood. And so this is all having to do with the authority that Jesus has given to the New Testament church. Now today, as we've kind of been looking about in the Institute, there's a long list of conventions of churches and associations of churches and fellowships of churches and missions organizations and colleges. And when I say colleges, I'm talking primarily not about liberal arts colleges, but preacher training colleges. And so there's this whole list of organizations, parachurch organizations. The word parachurch or term parachurch means outside the church. And so there's all these organizations that are not under the umbrella of the New Testament church, conventions, associations, fellowships, preachers' colleges, those sorts of things. And so there's a whole list of those. We'd be here all night listing some of those and talking about who they are. And the problem is with those that none of these have the authority to carry out the Lord's work. The reason they don't is because that authority was given specifically to the New Testament church. There's not an association or a convention or a fellowship or a college that has the authority, the God-given authority, to carry out the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people would argue that since these organizations, I'm trying to go so fast I'm running all over myself. Some people would argue that sure, these organizations are not in the New Testament, but that doesn't necessarily make them bad. Well, whether they're found in the New Testament or not found in the New Testament doesn't change the fact that they don't have the authority to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do the work of the New Testament church. It doesn't matter whether they're in there or not. The answer is that, again, found in there or not, they don't have the authority to carry out the Lord's work until he comes. It's churches who have the authority to screen missionaries. It's churches that send missionaries. It's churches that handle mission support. It's churches that start churches. It's churches that train preachers, and it's churches that disciple people, not organizations or entities or anything else of that nature. It's the responsibility of the New Testament church, and with that responsibility comes the accountability. No Bible college or fellowship or association is accountable for the Lord's work. If this generation is not reached, it won't be in a convention that's responsible. It'll be the New Testament church that is responsible and accountable, because with authority always comes accountability. Now, the problem beyond authority with these entities is that by intruding into areas given to the church, these man-made organizations, parachurch organizations, are in direct competition with the church of the living God. Now, no one doubts the sincerity of people who are involved. All of these things start with good intentions. Right. Amen? We've had more problems in our country, in our world, in spiritual work, and the work of God based on good intentions. All right? So no one doubts their intentions, their love for the Lord. All these things started with an idea that we could improve on God's plan. And so they all started with good intentions. And even though that is the case, they've intruded into the work of the New Testament church. And by intruding into those areas of the New Testament church, they're in direct competition with the church. And the reason I say that is that because the only reason for them to exist is the mentality that the New Testament church is not enough, that the New Testament church is insufficient to carry out the Lord's work on its own. Come on, does that make sense to us? If the New Testament church is sufficient to carry out the plan of God for this generation, then we don't need a fellowship, and we don't need an association, and we don't need a convention, and we don't need colleges designed to train preachers. We don't need all of that if the church is sufficient to do it. If the Lord's work is enough, then there's no reason for these things to exist. And the only reason for them to exist, again, is the church is not enough. Those involved in this, of course, I think you would understand that those who involved with this would vehemently disagree with what I just said, that that's not at all what we're saying. And I know they would vehemently disagree because I know many of them personally and have known them for 30 years. And so they would vehemently disagree. No, that's not what's happening. We're not in competition with the church. We're not trying to do the church's job. We're just here as a support. We're just a support to the church. And that sounds good, I guess, in so much as it goes. But I also know this much, that the mantra of fellowships and the mantra of conventions and the mantra of associations and colleges is this, that you can't do it alone. Listen, I've heard it for 30 years. You can't do it alone. You can't do it without us. You can't do it without this organization. You can't do it without this college. And you can't do it as a church on your own. You need support and you need help. Now, you can call it support or you can call it intruding into our authority, but it comes down to the same thing. It's this concept that you can't handle mission support as a church. You can't keep the books and forward is. Listen, we're incapable of forwarding a support check to a missionary on the foreign field. So therefore, you need us, a clearinghouse. You got to have a clearinghouse because we are incapable of taking the mail from the P.O. box, depositing a missions account, and writing a check to a missionary. And so therefore, we need a clearinghouse in order to do that. I'm being a little bit of a smart aleck there, but that's exactly what they're saying. You can't get a missionary into some countries on your own as a church. No one's ever seen this, but that's what we constantly hear. Can I say this about this stuff that you need a fellowship or a missions agency to get missionaries into some countries because you can't do it as a church? Number one, I've never seen that. They always manage to get in, and here's why. If God wants you somewhere, He'll get you there. I don't need a man-made organization to get me there. If God wants you in some closed country, first of all, Lord bless thee. But then secondly, He'll get you there. God doesn't need some organization to get you there. God can get you there through the New Testament church, which is His plan. We hear it all the time. You can't train men in the church. You need us. You're not equipped, not sufficient to do that. You can't start a church on your own. You need our help. And this is the mantra, the mindset of a fellowship, association, and so forth. Like I said, I've heard it for nearly 35 years. You can't make it on your own. You can't do anything that matters without us, without joining us, without joining our movement. You can't do anything of any size or anything that matters. Now, so they've taken much of that, which is the church's responsibility, and they've taken it upon themselves. We'll be the clearinghouse. We'll screen missionaries. We'll train the men who are called to preach. And they've taken that authority, or attempted to, or the work of it at least, away from the New Testament church. Is this making sense to you? I'm satisfied that one of the reasons why we don't see more churches starting churches, and one of the reasons why we don't see churches sending more missionaries, is because we've become dependent upon colleges and associations and fellowships and conventions in order to do it. We've been trained, preachers have, that you can't do it on your own. You can't send a missionary out of Calvary Baptist Church in Podunk Hall or Knob Noster, Missouri. You can't do that. You need a fellowship. You need an association. You need help in order to do that. And we've trained preachers, generations of preachers now in the independent Baptist movement, that you have to have help in order to do that. It's this, well, you're just a little church and little town mentality. Now, what makes this reality even worse when it comes to fellowships is that fellowships tend to be dominated by big churches and big preachers and big names. And so what happens is you just feel left as if, well, we can't do anything without them. We're nothing. Mm-hmm. Let me give you a little clue about something most church people don't realize. The big church stuff looks good, and they talk about the thousands and thousands of dollars. But when you break it down per capita, per membership, churches far outgive, small churches far outgive big churches. Right. And we send more missionaries, see more people called to preach. But at any rate, They take this stuff upon themselves. Now, let me say this. We certainly need to work together. There are areas in which we need to work together. We need to work with other churches. I don't remember how we worded an institute, but we need to work with other churches in broad mutual purposes. You know, we need to work with other churches to financially support missionaries. Nothing wrong with churches working together to pull off a camp or a conference or a couples retreat. We can work with other churches in those areas, in broad areas of mutual concern. We can work in those areas. But listen tonight, the independence and the autonomy of each church must be maintained. The independence and autonomy of each church, so that when we're mutually involved, we remain individual churches. So that when we're mutually involved, we are loosely and temporarily working together to carry out some common purpose. Never forming an organization, never having an officer or a president or rules or committees or votes. Churches loosely working together, just like we see in the New Testament, to accomplish a common mutual purpose. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. We do it all the time. We help support other people's missionaries, other people's help support our missionaries. But we don't have some organization we go to with a president. And that's the trouble with preachers. When you put a group of them together, they're going to organize something. And so whenever you have a fellowship, somebody's going to be president. Somebody's going to form a committee. Somebody's going to vote on something, because that's what preachers do. They organize. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We can work with other churches under mutual concern, always understanding that it is a mutual, temporary cooperation of individual autonomous churches. One exercising no authority over the other. And whenever we begin to form that into an organization, then we've created a monster. And before long, it will be taking up the resources and the responsibilities of the New Testament church. You with me so far? Yeah. That's the reason why we're not involved in those things, or at least not as long as I'm here, we're not going to be involved in it. Now, while fellowships are based on the concept that a single church is not enough to do the work on its own, biblically, we know that God equips every individual church to carry out the ministry that God has planned for it. You understand tonight that every church doesn't have the same ministry? Every church doesn't have the same ministries. God has ministries planned for Calvary Baptist Church in Knob Noster. Those aren't always the same ministries that God wants another church involved in. But God equips every New Testament church to be able to carry out successfully the ministries that He has planned for it. I believe that God equips His church, don't you? Absolutely, that He does. You know, we believe and preach all the time that God equips men, don't we? Yep. Come on, we preach all the time. Preachers preach in the pulpit. If God called you to do something, God will equip you. Well, if God can equip a man, why can't He equip a church? Yeah, that's right. If God wants our church to send a missionary, can't God equip this church to do so? If God has a man surrender to preach in our church, can't God equip us to train that man? If we have missionaries go out, can't God equip us to handle the finances and deal with those things? Can't God equip us to do whatever it is God has planned for us to do? If God can equip men, He can equip churches. Now, this means that every church, now listen, this means that every church is sufficient for the ministry that God has planned for it. Look over in the book of 1 Corinthians. Every church is sufficient for the ministry that God has planned for it. What that means is that if we're doing things right, and we'll talk about four things that can go wrong here in a minute, but if we're doing everything right, that means that we have within our church everything we need to do what God has planned for us to do without having to go outside our church except for areas of mutual cooperation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know this passage, verse 4. Didn't that tell you what chapter? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. This is in context, speaking to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation is given to every man to profit withal." And he's talking about how God gives each person in the church different gifts and abilities and talents. We don't choose those for ourselves. The Spirit of God chooses those. If you can sing, it's not like you decided one day, I think I'll have a beautiful voice, right? The Spirit of God gave you that. If you can teach, whatever it is, the Spirit of God gave us that. We have nothing to boast of. Right. Amen. God gave us those gifts and abilities to profit the church. Verse 8, "For to one is given the Spirit of word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles We have time to get into all that tonight. But divers kinds of tongues and other interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But all these worketh at one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, that's the church, and has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body in Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. For if the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on and talks about the foot and the eye, and he talks about how God goes on a little bit later and says that God has set the members in the church. Remember reading that? Amen. As it pleased him. So God takes all these people with diverse talents and abilities and knowledge and so forth, and he puts them in together in a church and sets them in that church as he sees fit. Amen. You ought not join a church unless you're sure it's God's will. Right. And you better never leave a church unless you're sure it's God's will. Because God sets the members in the church as he pleases. And don't you think tonight that God is just big enough to set the members that are necessary to accomplish those things that God has planned for Calvary Baptist Church? Amen. Sure he does. He equips the church to carry out whatever it is that needs to be done. Now, if a church can't do the work, now somebody would say, well, yeah, but every church can't do the work on its own. Well, if the church can't do the work on its own, then there are four possibilities. I could probably come up with a couple more, but four possibilities. The most obvious possibility is this, that the members are not involved as they should be. Just because God set the members in the church, gave them the talent and abilities to do what's necessary, doesn't mean they're using that ability. All right? Every church has hanger-oners, all right? And those hanger-oners don't enable us to do what God has planned for us. And so some people don't carry their weight because they're just not interested in the work. Some people don't carry the weight because they're too interested in other things. Some people won't carry their weight because they refuse to sign some standard. Amen. They refuse to qualify themselves to serve according to the standards of the church. And so they're not plugged in because they won't sign something. And all those things hinder the work. Amen. Hinder the church from accomplishing what God wants us to do. If God sets you in the church, then that must mean it's his will for you to be here. And if it's his will for you to be here, then you just ought to do whatever you got to do to serve and be a part. Amen. So sometimes churches don't accomplish what God's plan is for them because the members are too busy with other things or other interests or won't qualify themselves or whatever it may be. They're not pulling their weight. Secondly, some churches come to the place they can't do the work on their own because they're not forward thinking. This is something I told you the other day. It's been on my heart, and that is that some of you are getting older. I was telling Miss April before church tonight, we're getting ready in April. I'm going out to fly out to preach the 20th anniversary of the church we started in Washington State. And that's the 20th anniversary from the founding. We were there 8 to 9 years before that. And the Brother Hadley, who's passionate now, a good brother, doing a good job out there. My wife and I were thinking about on the way out, all the timing of all this. We went to Washington State in 91. Brother Hadley was born in 92. I think we're going to preach the anniversary service in the church. And when we went to Washington to start the church, the pastor wasn't even born yet. My wife is getting old. Be a prayer for her, will you? But we need to be forward thinking because, you know, independent Baptist churches as a whole are getting older. Yeah. Absolutely they are. And can I say this? One of the reasons we're getting older is because we send so many of our kids off to colleges and they never come back. Yeah. Yeah. And then you look around and say, what happened to all those youth that used to be around here? Well, we sent them all away and they never came back. And we're not forward thinking and tremendous. As I said today, we really need to pray that we'll see some of the young people who have come up to our master's club and trained here, not just go off, but stay here and come into leadership. Right. Within the church, because that's what it's all about, amen. Perpetuating Calvary Baptist Church. So sometimes we're not forward thinking, we die out. Thirdly, sometimes we can't do the work on our own because we've got the fellowship mentality and convinced ourselves that we can't do it. And then fourthly, the fourth reason churches may be unable to fulfill God's plan on their own is because the pastor, let's just be honest, the pastor has led them off into some ministry that's not God's plan for them. Amen. That's possible. You know, there's no end to the ministries and things that we could get involved in. And I'll be frank with you, there's a lot of stuff I would really like to get involved in. But just because it's a good thing, and just because it represents a need, and just because it's something we'd really like to do, doesn't mean God is in us getting involved in it. And sometimes churches fail at things, or fail at fulfilling God's plan, because they leap off into something that isn't the will of God for their church. Sounds like a good thing. It'd be a great thing if you could do it. Sound good to be able to say we do that. But just because it's good and a need doesn't mean God's necessarily in it. We can't get involved in everything. We can't do everything. We only do that which God has equipped us to do. And that which God has equipped us to do, God will lead us to do. And when we get in trouble is when we start trying to do things God has not equipped us to do as a church. Amen? So there's those reasons why sometimes things aren't done. But the important thing is this, that God has given authority to the New Testament church for the purpose of us fulfilling God's plan. God has a plan for Calvary Baptist Church. Amen. We're constantly trying to stay ahead of that. Yep. Keep up with what God's plan is, what God wants us to do, what our theme is going to be, who we're going to send, God raising up more missionaries, training up our youth. We're all involved in doing all of that, trying to keep things going so that we might fulfill His plan. Because that's our biggest goal, isn't it? Yeah. Doesn't matter whether we do what I want to do or what you want to do, as long as we get God's plan accomplished, fulfill His plan for our church. Now let's kind of shift gears and think about this. For a church to realize God's plan for it, and for it to be successful in fulfilling that plan, there's a number of things that are important. Some of them are pretty obvious. Obviously, you've got to be sound in the faith. You've got to have right doctrine. You're not going anywhere if you're not a Bible believer, if you're not right in doctrine. You've got to have a right spirit in the church. We're not going to get anywhere if we've got a bad spirit. We've got a church full of gossips and backbiters and people fighting all the time. We're not going to get very far. Got to have a spirit of cooperation. There's got to be cooperation members, members cooperating with the vision and with the plan of God and doing all those things. There's that. The spiritual state of the church as a whole, of course, is important. Where we are spiritually, where each of us is members. The church is made up of its individual members. All right? So it's not just the spirit of the church as a whole, but the spirit of the arms and the legs and the eyes and the ears and where they are spiritually. All that impacts whether or not we recognize or fulfill God's plan for our church. All that's there. Yeah, one of the things that's not often thought of when it comes to finding and doing the will of God, and when it comes to being successful in realizing God's plan as a church, is organization. We need organization in order to go forward as a church. You know, the metaphors in the New Testament of the New Testament church speak of organization themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 refers to the New Testament church as a building. It says we are the building of God. You understand the building implies organization. Building is not a pile of building supplies, right? It's an organized structure of building supplies. And a church is a building. It requires organization. We know one of the other metaphors in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5, and again in Colossians 2:19 is a body. The New Testament church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When one of our ladies has a baby, I don't go to the hospital to see where its arms and legs are. I'm pretty familiar with where they're going to be, all right? Because the body is an organized thing, isn't it? It's an organized collection of parts and cells and organisms, all the thing that's involved in the body. And it speaks of organization, body. We talk about the church as a body. I know the contemporary movement talks about it as some emotional thing, but a body implies organization, that we are members one of another. And there's organization to that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the house of the living God. One of the metaphors of the New Testament church is a house. Not only is a house, he's not talking about structure, that's building. A house should also be organized, shouldn't it? A house shouldn't be a chaotic place where a bunch of people are living inside a house doing whatever they want to do. There's organization, there's a mother and a father and rules and all those things that go involved in a house or in a home. It's an organized thing. So all the metaphors in the New Testament church imply or speak of organization. Organization is a part. Look over in Ephesians 4. Look there if you will. Ephesians 4. If I'm going too fast, you can download the MP3 and play at slow speed. I told Brother Scott the night before church, I said, well, I want to really hurry up, so cut one of the songs. And I said, tell the Ortiz to sing in 2-2. Amen. I don't know he said he told him to sing in 0-1, so I don't know what that is, but probably faster than 2-2, I guess. But one of the passages that outlines this concept of godly order an organization is part of why God gave New Testament church leadership. In Ephesians 4, look at verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saint. You got to have organization for that, don't you? The perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All that bespeaks organization. One of the reasons God gave leadership within the church is for organization. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would, 1 Corinthians 14, one of the passages that outlines the concept of godly order is 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's dealing with all this tongue nonsense that was going on in the church at Corinth. And he's got all this stuff taking place, people speaking without interpreters and speaking out of place and all that's going on in chapter 14. And when he gets down to verse 33, he reminds him of the truth. He says in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." He says, there's not supposed to be confusion in a church. And here he's talking about tongues, but we could also say there shouldn't be confusion about doctrine and separation and holiness. There shouldn't be confusion about any of that in the church. But then he summarizes it all in verse 40 when he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And when we read that verse, sometimes we almost read those two words as two sides of the same coin, but they are different words. The word decently means decorum. It speaks of honestly, respectfully, kindly, with mutual consideration. Notice what he says in all things. It's a shame, isn't it, when a church has an unruly business meeting. Everything should be done decently, with respect and decorum, honestly. Nobody's trying to get over on anybody. Men with honesty and integrity and so forth. Because we are members one of another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so things should always be done decently, kindly, with mutual respect and consideration. Notice what he says again, in all things. And then the second word that he uses is the word order. And the word order is related to a word we saw this morning. It means to be arranged. And it was a military term, speaking of military units drawn up in ranks. We've been around the military enough to know what a military unit looks like drawn up in ranks. That's order. Order. And it's referred to things done in an orderly fashion. Look over in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1 quickly. I'll just show you one verse where it's used. If I can get there. Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 1. Luke uses it here talking about his writings. He's not talking about the church, but writings, same word. Luke 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Luke says, I'm writing about the things that we believe, and I'm setting them in order, in organized fashion. You see the same thing again in verse 8, where he says, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office," talking about Zacharias, "before God, in the order of his course." He says he was fulfilling his priest's office in the order in which he was supposed to serve. So he talks about two things in relationship to church organization. The things should be done decently, honestly, respectfully, with decorum. And he says, secondly, they should be done orderly. There's an orderly way to do things and an orderly way to function and to operate. Look over in the book of Titus. Titus. When used of the church, it's the idea that organization, orderly carrying out of the ministry and of church affairs is the way things are supposed to be done. Titus chapter 1. Notice what Paul said in verse 4, talking to Titus. "For Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in" what? "Order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." So he says, I left you in Crete because there's some nonsense going on in Crete. And he says, I left you down there to set things in order, to bring order, godly order, decency and order. Look over in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Paul, complimenting the church at Colossae, said this in verse 5. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness in faith in Christ." He says, praise God for your steadfastness in the things of God, that you're staying by the stuff. But Paul said, I'm also thankful for your order. He said the church had a certain order to it, in which it was doing things rightly, and we're doing things in an orderly fashion. It comes up again in 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Paul again speaks of the order within the church. And then in chapter 11, verse 34, he speaks of order again within the church. So this is a word that appears many times in our New Testament, or multiple times in our New Testament, that God's concerned about order. And so for us to be successful, and the plan of God for our church, we must do things decently and in what? Order in all things. Now, I understand tonight that we need to have some leeway in worship. And I don't think everything needs to be so structured, you know, that we're afraid something will, you know, will change in some way. But there needs to be decent, orderly conduct of our church in carrying things out. Now, as I said, we got to be organized in our services and worship. But for the purpose tonight that we're talking about here, we also need to be organized in our affairs. And we need to be organized in our business, in the way we do things. That's true in our personal lives. Oh, come on, look over in Romans 12. Let's hope I'm right. Romans 12. Verse 10. Think we ought to be orderly in our home? Amen. Listen, if we expect the church to be orderly, then we ought to be orderly in our home. In the way we conduct our business and carry out our affairs. In Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's decency. And then in verse 11, not slothful in what? Business. That's order. We ought to be orderly in our home, decent in our home, orderly in our home. And of course, that's also true when it comes to the affairs of the church. If we're going to get up and preach, your home ought to be this way, and your home ought to be like this, and you ought to pay your bills, and you ought to be ordered, then the church ought to do the same thing. Right. We ought to be orderly and decent because God expects us of. This is the house of God, after all, and it should be that way. Now, one of the ways that we accomplish this practically is by way of our constitution and bylaws. That's one of the ways we stay orderly in our conduct as a church. The constitution is a statement of who we are. One of the opening parts of the Constitution is it declares who we are, what our name is, what we are, that we're a church, and what our purpose and our function is. The Constitution also lays out what we believe. The Constitution doesn't establish what we believe. The Bible does that. But the Constitution simply organizes in a statement that this is what we believe. And whenever you join a church, or when you joined us, you joined in agreement with our Constitution. When you join Calvary Baptist Church, you're saying, I am in agreement with what this church believes. This constitution is an orderly statement of the beliefs of this church based on the Word of God, and we are in agreement with it. Amen? So we accomplish it that way. The other document that helps us maintain that is bylaws, church bylaws. Bylaws are the statement of how we're going to do business. It's the statement of how we're going to conduct the ministry, how we're going to conduct business. It covers things such as church officers, requirements, finances, business, teacher standards. All those things are covered in the bylaws. Some churches have a constitution and a separate document called bylaws. Some churches have a combined constitution and bylaws. That's what we have. Ours are combined into one document. But it's the same thing. Constitution states, this is who we are, and this is what we believe. And if you believe that, and God wants you here, then you're welcome. Amen. If you're not that and you're not willing to change, you might be happier somewhere else because this is what we are. And this is how we're going to agree to do business. When you join Calvary Baptist Church, you're agreeing to abide by our bylaws, that this is how we will do business and this is how we're going to function. Now, one of the important parts of any church is how it conducts business and how it conducts its business meetings. This is the reason why I thought about this. I thought we're having a business meeting. We haven't talked in many, many years about how to have a business meeting. So I thought this would be a good time to do it. More than one church has been torn apart by a business meeting in which somebody wasn't decent or in order, one or the other, and tore the church apart by that. Fortunately, we've never had that happen, but it certainly happens. You know, a church business meeting is unlike any other business meeting. We are not IBM. All right, we're not Microsoft, and we're not Boeing, and we're not Hewlett-Packard. All right, we're not any of those things. We're not a business. We are the church of the living God, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are members one of another. We don't do business like the world does business. We do things differently than the world does, or at least we should anyway. We are His body. We are His church. As I said, we're members one of the other. We ought to be seeking one another's benefits. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not board members. Amen. Here, unlike the world, we're supposed to seek the benefit of others first before ourselves and the benefit of the whole before ourselves. It's not supposed to be what's good for me, but what's good for our church, what's good for the plan of God for our church. We don't need to look up verses for these, do we? We know this. We are different because our head is different. Amen. Matthew 18 verse 20 says that when two or three of us are gathered together, he is in our midst. Man, if there's any reason why a business meeting should be decent and orderly, it's because Jesus Christ meets with his people in his church. That makes this different than any other place. And it's also different here because what we do is incalculably more important than what IBM does. Because we deal in eternal matters. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, 18, that whatever we agree on here is ratified in heaven. God doesn't ratify the vote of Microsoft, but he ratifies the vote of his churches. That makes what we do here extremely important. Come on, do you agree with that? Absolutely important. So we don't do business like the world does. Unfortunately, a lot of churches, and this is where they get in trouble, fall back on conducting their affairs like the business of the world. You know, when I took Church Pauline Bible College, I didn't have the benefit of a Bible Institute, so when I took Church Poly, Church Government Bible College, one of the things that I had to read and study was Robert's Rules of Order. I think I've still got it in my office someplace, but I had to read that book and study it. And they trained us, this is how you conduct a church business meeting, by following Robert's Rules of Order. Any of you read Robert's Rules of Order? If you can't sleep one night, I highly recommend it. Amen. But it's how to conduct business, and it's a complicated process of business meetings and how they're to be done and how they're to be carried out. And they probably work great in the world where you got a bunch of lost people, all right? But this is not that situation. If you do a web search, I did it this afternoon just for the fun of it. If you do a web search on how to conduct a church business meeting, almost every web hit will pop up. You need Robert's Rules of Order. I even read a couple sites that's recommended that the pastor carry the book into the pulpit with him when he conducts a meeting, in case he has to refer to it. My thought is, if a business meeting in a church is so out of hand that I've got to refer to Robert's Rules of Order in the middle of the meeting, we got bigger problems than how we're conducting the meeting. Amen. But this is how I was trained to do business meeting, Robert's Rules of Order. This is how churches many times train it. But God has a pattern for business meetings. And we saw this in Institute, and I think I taught on this years and years ago here, but God has a pattern for business meetings. You know that there's no passage that states, thou shalt conduct a business meeting this way. But we do have examples of how they conducted business meetings. Let me give these real quick and we will be done, because they're not hard to see or understand. Acts chapter 1. We can look at several examples. We're just going to look at two tonight for the sake of time. You know, much of what we do in the church, we don't do by commandment. We do by observing the pattern of the New Testament church and the example of how they did it. And so we do it that way, the way they did it. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt meet on Sunday, is there? But we do it because that was the pattern of the New Testament church. And there's a lot of things that we do after pattern. In Acts chapter 1, we have the first business meeting of the church held before the day of Pentecost and after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have business meetings before this, because when you got Jesus with you, no need to have a business meeting. Amen? So Jesus is gone now. In Acts chapter 1, we have the first business meeting of the New Testament church, Acts 1 verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names being about 120 now. It says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, who was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field and the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all that dwelt with the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called, and the proper name, I can't say it tonight for some reason, field of blood. Amen. And it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, and who was also surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may be partaker of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, they voted, and the vote fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and he was numbered with the 11 throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now I want you to notice there's a pattern developing here. The church in verse 15 is about 120 members now. They've done pretty good. This part, of course, it's fixing to get a whole lot better in chapter 2. But they've got about 120 members now. Peter is the pastor. When after Christ's passing, Peter became the pastor of the 12. They're up to 120 now. He'll pastor for a while. As a matter of fact, he'll preach his first recorded message as pastor in Acts chapter 2, have 3,000 people saved. You know you called the right guy, amen, when he preaches the 3,000 people get saved. And so he becomes the first pastor of the church here at Jerusalem. Now notice what happens. There are several things that happen to take place. This first mention of this business meeting, we see a pattern emerge. First of all, the meeting was held for a specific purpose. They had this meeting because this need had arisen that needed to be addressed. Judas has left a vacancy. He's dead now, and his position needed to be filled. And so there's this need that has arisen. And we're going to see a pattern develop, and that is this, that you only have business meetings when you have a what? When you have a need. There's no need to have regular monthly business meetings because we don't have that much business. You have business meetings when the need arises. And so when the need arose, they had a business meeting. Secondly, the pastor raised and explained the need to the church. In Acts 1, verses 16 through 20, Peter arose in verse 15, and he said, "Men and brethren," and he explained all these passages about Judas and about what the scripture said about him and how he fell and how he died, how it left this vacancy. And so he explained the need and he explained what needed to be done. In essence, he said, this is what happened to Judas. He betrayed the Lord in fulfillment of the scripture. He's dead now and his vacancy has been left. So we need to find a replacement for him. And he explained the problem and then what the church needed to do. And then thirdly, the pastor didn't tell the people who to vote for, and he didn't tell them how to vote, but he explained what to vote for. Because he says in verse 21, he says, "Wherefore if these men which have accompanied with us from the time that Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto this same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection." So he explained what to vote for. He's not saying, "So I'm not going to tell you which one to vote for, and I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but here's what you vote for. We need somebody who's qualified." And he lays out the qualifications and says, "This is what we should be voting for. Now you choose." And the next step, of course, in the pattern was they heard the need as presented by the pastor. The pastor explained what to vote for, and then the people what? Voted. They voted. And Matthias was chosen. He became the one who fulfilled Judas's empty spot. Are you with me? Look over in Acts chapter 6. You say, does this pattern appear again? Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and he lists the other six that he chose. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God increased." We have the church here at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Peter is the pastor, but we have multiple pastors because they've just had 3,000 people saved. And so we got a lot of people. And so there are some other pastors involved. But listen, don't kid yourself. Peter is the pastor at this point. And so this situation arises and we have the same thing we saw earlier. First of all, there is a need. There is a need. And that need is that there were some questions or concerns about this issue concerning the Grecian widows. In Acts chapter 1, the pastor recognized the need and brought it forth. In Acts chapter 6, some of the people saw the need and brought it to the pastor. So the need can come from either place, amen, but there has to be a need. And so they have this meeting because there's this need. Some of the people in the church recognized this need. Now the pastor, or Peter, agreeing with the need, raised and explained it to the church. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "The 12 then called the multitude of the disciples together of the church and said unto them, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. This has gotten too much to deal with. It's taken away from the preaching and praying. And so we need to do something about this. We got a problem there, right? Someone raised this need. The need is correct. We got to deal with it. We have to address it." And so the pastor, again, raises the need before the church and talks about the need and explains the need to them. Next, the pastor explained what they needed to do. Verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So someone raises the need. They have a business meeting. The pastor recognizes the need, raises it before the church, says, hey, we got this problem with the Grecian widows. Next, he explains what they need to do. Here's what we need to do. We need to find some men to take care of this problem and appoint them over this business. Next, the pastor didn't tell them how to vote or who to vote for, but he told them what to vote for. We need 7 men of honest report. We can't just put anybody over this business. This is what you need to vote for, this kind of a man, this kind of a person. And then after he explained all that, they what? They voted. Notice what it says. And the saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. The church chose after these things went forward. Now, is this just good for church polity, or does it matter? We see this pattern again over and over, and we could look at some other passages, but for the sake of time, we're not. But meetings are held when there's sufficient need. The pastor lays out and explains the need to the church. The pastor doesn't tell the people who or how to vote, but what to vote for, and the church votes, seeking God's direction and leadership. Now, is this just good to know, or does it matter? And I'll be finished so we can have a business meeting. Amen. In Acts chapter 1, after they have this business meeting and clear up this issue of Matthias, what's the next thing that happens? Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and preaches. There's decency and order and peace in the church. 3,000 people are saved. In Acts chapter 6, where we are, when this need arose, the pastor agreed with it, recognized it, presented it to the church, explained it, didn't tell them who to vote for or how to vote, but what to vote for. The people then, hearing that instruction, sought God's leadership and voted. And look what happens. Verse 5, it pleased the whole multitude. And in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And now notice, and the word of the Lord what? Increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And then Stephen shows up on the scene and begins to do his thing. Are you understanding? When you do things decently in order, God blesses. God blesses. Now, I'm not saying tonight if we have our business meeting tonight and we do it decently in order, that we'll have 3,000 saved on Sunday. I'm just saying God blesses when we do things decently in order, because this is His church. And the church is the only organization on the face of the planet that God gave the authority to carry out His work. It's incumbent upon us to do it decently and in order so that we might find and fulfill God's plan, not for Bible Baptist Church in Columbia or some other church, but for Calvary Baptist Church in Knobnoster, in which all of us who are members play an integral part. Because if we're not doing our part, we're not going to get anywhere. Part of that is conducting our affairs properly, which is why we have a constitution and bylaws to help us stay organized in that. But at the end of the day, we follow the New Testament pattern, because God gives us the pattern for carrying out business meetings. And he lays it out in this passage in Acts chapter 1 and another passage or two as well. We could get into Acts 15 and a few other passages where we see the same pattern repeated over and over. It's just best to do things God's way. And if we just do them God's way, God will bless. Doesn't mean we'll get a specific number, but God blesses when we do it rightly. Amen? Why don't you stand with me tonight? We're going to have a quick verse of invitation.